Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
I'm glad that you're here, and I'm thankful for the Lord's Day and the opportunity we have to be together. Speaking of being together, I've been getting responses to the survey that we sent, and very much as I expected, we are, as a congregation, all across the board in terms of comfort level. Most everyone has been comfortable coming back, but then whether it's with a mask or without, and without distancing and all those kinds of things, people are all over the map, even in a congregation as small as ours. So we're going to keep doing what we're doing. For the immediate time being, we also have wanted to demonstrate, as far as it is possible for us, to submit to the governing authorities who have said we're supposed to wear masks and we're supposed to be socially distanced. We want to do that and just demonstrate that the scriptures apply to us. And as far as we can be submissive to that, we want to do that. We're going to continue to think about some opportunities for spaces where we can gather all together, kind of like we did at Lakeview a few weeks ago, but maybe at in a little bit smaller venue or even in a place that we don't have to pay. And they didn't charge us rent or anything like that, but we paid some fees that are just associated with having a place that big, you know, and paying for the lights and all those kinds of things. So We're continuing to look for some opportunities where we might be able to gather all together. One thing that we have thought about doing this week amongst the elders is to shift our schedule just a bit so that each week, even though we meet in here twice, we meet outside together once in between the worship services. And that will allow us to be all together to sing and to share in the supper. And so we want to begin to do that next week so that after this, the first worship service, we'll gather and, Lord willing, folks will have a chance to have gotten here. We'll wait a few minutes, give them the chance to get here. We'll sing a couple of hymns together, share in the supper together, and then you guys can then go on home and they will come inside for the second preaching time. So we're going to make that adjustment next week, and I'll send you 15 or 20 emails to remind you about it through the week, okay, so that maybe you'll actually see and remember one of them. So that's a good thing. Also wanted to just encourage you that Leah McCarley's mom was dismissed, unadmitted from the hospital. She had been battling with COVID and pneumonia and is doing better, so we're thankful for that and praise the Lord. And it's good to have Mr. and Mrs. Caleb Booker with us today. Caleb and Kate married recently and came back to visit, so really thankful for that. And if you're a guest today, there are several folks who are guests. Even isn't that weird in the days of COVID and strangeness? God has sent us new members, and there are others that are still waiting for membership now to go into the membership classes. And so we're really excited and thankful for that. And if you'd like to communicate and let us know that you're here, or if you just have a need that you'd like to communicate to us, take one of those cards that are in the seat back pockets, fill it out, give us as much information as you're comfortable surrendering, drop it in the little the offering boxes that are on the walls back there, and we'll respond to that, the Lord being our helper, okay? So let us know that you're here. We're grateful for that opportunity to minister to you. But primarily, we've gathered today to worship the Lord together, and I'm going to ask Todd to come in just a moment. Some of you, maybe you haven't met Todd. Todd and his family came as new members recently during, and it's been since the COVID mess happened, and so your exposure to them may have been kind of limited. Todd and Amy have four children, and Todd has recently graduated from Reformed Theological Seminary, but has a Baptistic conviction, and so he is in the process of the Lord leading him towards the day where he can serve in a full-time pastoral role someplace. And in the meantime, he and his family have connected with us, and we're so thankful for that. It's been a great joy. Todd's been leading some of the Wednesday Bible studies on the Zoom meetings that we've had, and their family is delightful, so I hope you get the opportunity to connect with them. One of the challenges that they have is that their son, and so now, Todd, you're going to have to help me again with the name. Not Jack, but
Camp,
was diagnosed several years ago with leukemia, and he has been recently a year now plus 2 or 3 months, I guess, free of any treatment, not only free leukemia under control, but free of treatment. But they still have to be pretty careful in terms of exposure to the virus and things like that. So that makes it a little bit difficult. So I just want to encourage you to know them and reach out to them and check in with us on the Wednesday Zoom meetings to hear him teach, things like that. But with that, Todd, would you come and lead us as we begin to ready to worship this morning?
Good morning. It's good to be here with y'all. And my family's actually not here for this service, but they will be here for the second service. Sometimes it's hard to get everybody all together at the same time at the same place, as some of you know. But yes, it is good to be here together on the Lord's Day, and it's a privilege to call upon Him in prayer. So let's join together, and I'll pray on our behalf, and you can pray as well. Father, we do praise You because You are such a powerful God, and You are the only God. And so we bow our hearts before You, and we thank You for Your goodness, and we thank You for the good gifts that You have given us. The beautiful fall weather is here, it seems, and we're thankful for that. We just give You the honor and the glory that You are due, Father. You are the only true and holy God, and so we praise You, and we glorify Your name. We thank You, Father, for Your grace toward us. We thank You that You have condescended to our level. And we know, Lord, that as we reflect upon Your holiness and Your goodness, it can only remind us of our unholiness and our lack of any real good within us. And so, Lord, we're conscious that we are sinful. We're mindful that we are, though redeemed, we are still broken people. And so, Lord, we take this opportunity just to confess our sin to You and to acknowledge that we are unrighteous apart from Christ, and we are imperfect apart from His perfection. And we are fully aware of that, Lord, and we confess that to You. But we rejoice, Father, that is not the final word. You have given Your Son in our place and offered Him on our behalf. And so we are not left in our sin. We are not left in our guilt, in the corruption of our heart. But, Father, we can ascend Your holy mountain. We can, on this Lord's Day, gather in Your presence, not cowering in fear, but confident and joyful, because the Lord Jesus has lived a perfect life. He has died in our place, and You have raised Him from the dead, and He has ascended to Your right hand. And so, Lord, we know that the Lord Jesus offered Himself the one and only perfect sacrifice for our sin. And so we are so thankful for that. And we thank You, Lord, that we sit here as men and women and children who have experienced the grace of the gospel and the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank You also that You have invited us to cast all our cares upon You. And so we not only adore You, we not only give You thanks and confess our sin and rejoice in Your forgiveness, but we ask, Lord, that You would help us. Father, we are a redeemed people, but like Israel of old, we are a people on the way. We're a pilgrim church. We're a church in the wilderness. And so we're exposed to all kinds of pressures and temptations and crises and tragic things, Lord, that press in on us and pressure us. Lord, these take many forms. They're physical in nature. We deal with our health. We deal with disease, with chronic illness. Lord, we deal with this virus, this pandemic that there still seems to be no clear end in sight. Lord, we pray that we thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he not only offered himself as a sacrifice, but he is at your right hand, interceding for us as our great high priest. And Lord, he is the one who sustains us on this journey. He is the one who strengthens us and gives us grace. And so, Father, as we deal with these many pressures and problems, we pray that you would graciously empower us and provide for us. Lord, we pray that just the sheer uncertainty that we face in so many areas, and this affects all of us, we just don't know what the future holds. We just don't know what's coming next around the corner. But Lord, we trust that you are gracious and good, and that your providence is in firm control. And so, Lord, we pray that you would guide us. We pray that you would provide for us. And Lord, as Paul mentioned, just the issues surrounding our gatherings, Father, we pray that you would bring us once again to a place where we can all be together. And we thank you, Lord, that there are possible solutions in the meantime. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and guidance, give the leadership clear direction as to what's the best way to be true to what you have called us to do and who you have called us to be, your people who are one body and one local body here. And we pray that you would allow us, Lord, to do what is honoring to you and what is in keeping with the laws of the state. Father, we thank you that one of the primary ways that you keep us and sustain us in the wilderness is through the means of grace and through worship on the Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, that we can not only join together in prayer now, but we can also hear your word preached. And so we pray, Father, that you would anoint your servant as he speaks to us. And we pray you would put your words in his mouth. And we thank you, Father, for the power of your word. And we ask that you would be with us, Lord, in this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Ruth. It's the little book just before Samuel, 1 Samuel, and just after the long book of Judges. And today we will be in Ruth chapter 3. We also just encourage you to be praying for Garrett and his family. He's not just skipping out today, but Henry's had a fever for the last couple of days, and so they're want to make sure that they're not spreading the joy around or anything like that. So be praying for him. Ruth chapter 3. We want to think together this morning about, you see in the notes before you, ingredients of faithful obedience, or the blessings that are connected to faithful obedience. And as we look together in the Word of God this morning, remember that as we examine the lives of these Old Testament characters, and as we hear this historical account of their interactions with one another and with their environment and their world, that while they are an example to us, they are not the end to us. So they may encourage us by their actions, but they do not redeem us by following or copying their actions in any sense. So I want to keep pressing that reality, that is, while we look at these Old Testament narratives as an example for our lives, and as we learn principles from them, the ultimate Savior is Jesus Christ alone. And he is the one who alone redeems and transforms us so that out of hearts that have been redeemed and transformed and changed and brought to life and enabled by the strength and the power of God's Holy Spirit, we are then able to respond to him in faithful obedience. Okay, I can't say that strongly enough. So now as we look into this text, I'll read the entire chapter for us, and then we'll go back and think together about some ingredients of faithful obedience. This is the word of God. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay down at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is the word of God. And as we look into it, we see one of the greatest short stories ever recorded in this historical account of the interactions of Ruth with Naomi and Ruth with Boaz. You'll remember that early in this account, Naomi had gone to a foreign land, Moab, and there her husband and both of her sons had died. And so she and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, returned to Bethlehem, but Naomi with a bitter, empty heart. In chapter 2, Ruth sort of moves to the center of the action as she demonstrates her responsibility toward Naomi and goes to work in the fields. And it just so happens, the text tells us, that she stumbles into, by chance, just on occasion, the field of Boaz. And it just so happens that Boaz comes to the field that day. And so we see the providence of God at work ordering the circumstances of the faithful actions of these people in this account. And now we come to chapter 3 with a similar situation as Ruth goes to Boaz in a, admittedly, a very unusual way. And we're left with this tension. The author intentionally stirs up tension and creates drama for us. He's leaving us in suspense, even by using the language that stops using their names, but he says, "the man and the woman." It was at midnight. It was dark. That Boaz couldn't see. And then we're left wondering, particularly again, How is Boaz going to react? What's going to be his response to this? And so in the actions that Ruth and Naomi take, and then even the responses of Boaz, there are some things we begin to anticipate. We begin to think, wow, they're really going to get married down the line. The Hallmark movie's going to come true. You know, there's good things are down the line. Provision is going to be made for Ruth and Naomi. That's what we're hoping for. And what I would like for us to think about this morning is how the actions taken by these people have put them in the place to experience these good blessings. Have you ever noticed that in a very general sense, people who take certain actions experience certain kinds of things? You know, surveys show that when a student goes to class, stays awake and takes notes, and studies along the way, they perform better on exams than students who go to class sporadically, sleep when they do, take no notes, and try to catch it all the night before the exam. Or other studies show, and my experience verifies, that even if you travel to Alaska, if you don't pay for the excursion and get on the boat to go out in the water where the whales are, you'll never see a whale. And then, I think we can say with all assurance, 100% of the people who never put on a parachute and jump out of a perfectly good airplane, they never experience the thrill of hanging under the parachute and gliding down to earth. If you don't take certain actions, there are certain things you will never experience. And so I'd like for us to think about that reality, see the actions that are taken by Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, and consider how faithful obedience might also impact our own lives in these days. First of all, notice that Naomi takes initiative in verses 1 through 5. We've already seen, and I've reminded you about how Ruth did this in chapter 2. And she had responsibilities, and she had made promises to Naomi, and she begins to take action to fulfill those things. Now, we see Ruth sort of waking up, Naomi waking up to her own responsibilities when she says in verse 1, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" See the connection between the action and the consequence? And Naomi lives in a culture where parents are responsible to arrange marriages for their children so that those children might experience the blessings that come from a family and even the promises that God had made long ago to Abraham that he would give him many offspring, that they would occupy a land, and that there would be a seed born who would bring blessings to the world. And so Naomi has this responsibility, and she begins to put feet to those promises. And I think that's exactly what's going on when Naomi says, "Should I not seek rest for you?" In fact, I believe that's the very thing that Naomi prayed about back in chapter 1. In verse 9, as Naomi is ready to travel home, and she says to her daughters-in-law, "You guys go home to your own homes and find rest there." In verse 9, she says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Now, they're not married at that point. And now Naomi is saying, "Should I not seek rest for you?" One of the interesting things I think that we're reminded of is a principle we've talked about in our times of prayer together. And that is that even as we pray for things for others, we also offer ourselves to God to become a part of the solution or the provision of that prayer. And so Naomi has prayed that God would make provision for her through a husband, and now she's going to take up responsibility in seeking that husband for her. Now, there's no end to the discussion about the way that Naomi carries out this initiative. Some would say that she is a wily, scheming, manipulative female. And ladies, I want you to know that while I believe that can be found, then I don't think that's what's going on in Naomi, particularly in this situation. I think that Naomi is moving forward from sitting around in bitterness and despair, and she's taking responsibility to do what she can. Now, again, I don't know that we're going to agree with the way she does it particularly, but let's think about the initiative that she takes and some principles we can learn as she does that. First of all, there is often a fine line between taking initiative and being manipulative. As I've said, many people would accuse Naomi of being scheming, but there's a significant amount of ambiguity or vagueness in the language that's used here in the Hebrew. And it can be understood in a lot of different ways. And I think a part of the reason the author does that is to leave us with this tension and suspense about what's going to happen and all those kinds of things. But I don't think he means to intentionally suggest that anything illicit was intended or suggested by Naomi, or that that's what happened. We can ask a question about the wisdom of her instructions. You know, Ruth, dress yourself up really nice, put on some nice cologne, go down to the working place of these men in the dark, in the middle of the country, outside the safety of the gates of the city, and uncover his feet and lay down at his feet and just see what happens. You know, it kind of makes you cringe a little bit. As the father of one daughter, I don't think I would give that kind of advice to my daughter. You know, just go out there to the docks at the end of the day where the men have been working and make yourself as attractive as possible and just see what happens. So I guess we could ask questions about the wisdom of her instructions. But I think Naomi is to be commended for taking action versus sitting around and waiting for something to happen. And putting the best possible spin on these things, I think we can believe that Naomi is looking to give Boaz a little nudge. You see, it's the barley harvest is when this account started in the beginning of chapter 2, end of chapter 1. And now the harvest is over and the grain is being threshed out. And so it's been several weeks. Their situation is known and no one has done anything about it. So she begins to take initiative. So I would say that this is a good example for us to follow with the putting the guardrails up that we can all be manipulative and scheming somewhere in our hearts. And so we guard ourselves by passing all of these initiatives through the Word of God. The Scriptures give us good, clear instruction about things that we should and should not do. And so that will help us in that matter. But she does take initiative. Secondly, I think that we should understand or see that those in need should boldly ask for provision. I want to give you just a little bit of encouragement as we think through this whole sermon that this is heavily weighted toward the front. And I don't want you to despair if it feels like we've got a long way to go after I take a long time here. But that being said, in a broken world that is under the curse of sin, there is going to be poverty and hunger and hardship and sinfulness that's being expressed in our world. That was the case in this day. It's the case in ours. And God has given laws for His people to deal with that. In this particular place, we remember from last week that God had given laws for those who were hungry. They were to be able to glean in the fields of those who were wealthy landowners. And widows and orphans were right to look for a relative to care for them. And we tend to look on this culture and say, women weren't allowed to own land, women weren't allowed to inherit, and it was just a horrific, man-centered world. The reality is that God had intended those men to take care of and to protect and provide for those women. And there were laws in place that told them how to do that. There was a provision for them, but people don't always do what they're supposed to do. They're sinners. And so in that reality, it's perfectly fine for those who are in need to call on others for help. That's another reason that I think Naomi was not being manipulative or forward in her desire to nudge Boaz some. And when Ruth made her bold request, I don't think she was out of line when she said to Boaz, "Spread your wings over your servant." And this is a primary reason that I believe that. If you'd like to turn, I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 7 and following. As I'll remind you that one of the responsibilities of a kinsman was to redeem his relatives. If they found themselves in poverty and were sold into some kind of servanthood to pay off their debt, the relative was responsible to pay the debt for them, to redeem them. If a woman's husband died and he had brothers, the brother was responsible to marry the woman so that his inheritance would not be lost to others, that his land would be preserved and that their family would be preserved and that she would be cared for and provided for adequately. So there was a law in place. But in verse 27 of Deuteronomy 25, if the man does not wish to do his responsibility or to take his brother's wife, the text says, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gates to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." So she goes to those with authority and says, "This man's not doing what he's supposed to do." And then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her, I'm not going to do what God commanded me," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. She shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." So friends, I'm saying that it was not forward or unsubmissive or brash for a woman to seek for a man to do what he ought to do. And I would say it's not unsubmissive, forward, or brash for a woman to seek for her husband in this day or other men to do what God commands us as men to do. Now certainly this culture in Ruth chapter 3 is a theocracy. There's a different set of a system going on there, and this is not a one-to-one comparison. Ladies, I'm not encouraging you to go home and spit in anybody's face. Don't go grabbing their shoes. But there is no biblical expectation that a woman quietly and submissively endure abuse, lack of protection, provision, or care. And as we have often said from this pulpit and in private counsel, if you are being abused, you and your children are in danger, call the police now. Leave now. Let people know now so that those who are put in place by God can bring some kind of effort to protect and provide for you. And if there are lesser things involved, you should look to others in your life to help you and strengthen you for the process of appealing to church discipline. Matthew 18 gives direction for that, so that others can come alongside you to call this man, if your husband or another man who's involved in your life needs to be addressed by others, that process can begin and take place. I'm not saying this always works perfectly, but I'm saying that absolutely, underlined in capital letters, no woman should sit in a place of abuse or lack of care and protection or danger and think that they're supposed to quietly, submissively endure it. That is not the instruction of the Scriptures, nor the position of our church or these pastors. So those who are in need should have a sense of confidence that they can appeal to others for help. You know, it's an entirely different set of sermons, probably. I know that that doesn't always work perfectly. And I know that those who are supposed to help don't always help as we ought. But I just want to make it abundantly clear that we do not expect you just to sit and endure. Okay? The other thing that principle that I think we see in this text is that those with position and resources are also responsible to care for others. Ruth and Naomi have been home for weeks, and their situation of need is clearly known. Everyone in town knows they're home. Everyone's been talking about them and the emptiness with which Naomi returned. The provision of God for them is clearly known. A relative is to redeem them. And so my question is, why has no one stepped up? Now, I'm not trying to bash Boaz here, because we're going to learn in a few minutes that there's another relative who is nearer. And so maybe he's waiting for this nearer kinsman to step in and take his right. But why is Naomi forced to prod a man to do what he was supposed to do all along? And I guarantee you that women in this room are asking that question right now, or have in the past. Now again, I'm going to say there's no direct connection between Israel and Auburn. Men are not commanded to marry their dead brother's wife, their sister-in-law. If a family member goes and gets himself deeply into credit card debt, we're not supposed to go run, bail them out, and pay off their credit card and support their foolishness. But men are given by God a responsibility to lead, provide, and protect. Many a man has claimed to be the head of his home while scornfully abusing or neglecting those who live there. Many a man has taken advantage of women in the pornography industry, either by being involved in it directly or by looking at it. We are participating when we do that. Many men, simply because they are stronger or have financial ability or position, do whatever they want while ignoring those who are trampled in the process. Men, why does someone have to threaten you or take your position or demote you or fire you or get a restraining order on you to get you to do what you're supposed to do? When will you take initiative to fill the roles of responsibility that God has given? And even greater than this, when will we understand that faithful obedience to God's commands and our greatest joys are not mutually exclusive things? Too often you will hear a preacher saying, "Do what you're supposed to do, even if it makes you miserable. Love your spouse. Do your job. I know it makes you tired and hungry and miserable. Do it anyway." You know? No. God is saying, come and taste your greatest joy in the fulfillment of faithful obedience. In your home, in your work, and in your society. And so, brothers, I could not write these things this week without spending time on my face before God asking for forgiveness for ways that I have not parented well, ways I've not loved Kathy well, ways that I've not pastored well. I'm not pretending that I do all that God commands me to do. But I am encouraging you, brothers, to remember that God has placed us in a position of authority, strength, resource. God has given us these responsibilities, and before Him we're responsible to do these things for our great joy and the good of those around us. Well, we need to press on quickly, don't we? That's why I wanted to encourage you that this is the biggest weight. We'll move quickly from here. Take initiative. Boaz then also demonstrates integrity. So if we think about things we can do, we can take initiative and we can have integrity. And he has integrity that's built on a godly foundation. We've already established Boaz's integrity in that he's a worthy man, a capable man, a man who has respect of those, his peers, and those who are around him. He responded to Ruth as his daughter the first time in the fields. And now Ruth is there in his presence, in a dark place, in private, dressed up and smelling beautiful at the end of the day after working the threshing floor, and he has been celebrating and eating and drinking, and he lies down to go to rest that night to protect his grain, and he wakes up startled in the middle of the night because his feet are cold. Now, I want to say quickly, on behalf of Boaz, Boaz did not stumble down to the end of a pile of grain in a drunken stupor and fall down asleep. I think we can say that because he woke at midnight because of this. He was startled by something, and I'm saying it's because his feet were cold. She uncovered his feet. And I've never been buzzed nor drunk, so I can't say this from experience, but I've tried to wake up a drunk before, and it's hard to do. And I've tried to talk with drunks before, and they make no sense. Here's a man who, because his feet were cold, woke up, realized there was somebody at his feet, and says, "Who are you? What's going on here?" And then has an intelligent conversation, a thoughtful conversation. And so I think we can learn a couple of things from this reality as we see his response again to Ruth. The first of those is that the best decisions are made before the moment of decision. The best decisions are made before the moment of decision. It takes a car going 60 miles an hour about 200 feet to stop if the brakes are working properly and the road is dry. It takes a freight train almost a mile to stop. There are some events in life where once something has happened and you've made a decision, it's too late. And if you don't think about getting in front of a freight train, it's going to run you over every single time. It's not going to stop quickly. It's the point I'm trying to make. You've got to process that and think through it ahead of time. When I drive, I'm not going to try to beat trains at an intersection. It's just not worth it. And if I wake up in the middle of the night and a strange woman is lying at my feet, dressed nicely and smelling sweet, I am not going to engage with her in what most of the world thinks would naturally come next. I'm going to make that decision ahead of time, before I get there. I think Boaz is in his completely clear thinking mind when he says, "Who are you?" When he hears Ruth make this request, "I am your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And in verse 10, he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." I believe Boaz has clearly been thinking about his interactions with Ruth, because he addresses her again with this sense of care and protection and respect when he calls her his daughter. He's not going to be a party to abusing her or taking advantage of her. And then notice as well in chapter 3, verse 12, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer more than I." He's already thought through the fact that there are relative responsibilities to this young woman and to her mother-in-law, but that there's another person who has the right to step into that place and the responsibility. He's clearly been thinking ahead of time. And so when we think about taking action and putting ourselves in a place where we want things to happen, we need to think through those things carefully beforehand. Proverbs says that a wise man sees danger coming and hides himself. And so we think about the consequences of the actions we're going to take before we do that, and look through them as far as we can with the wisdom God provides. Secondly, temptation should not be confused with opportunity. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Well, I had the opportunity, so I took it." But we need to distinguish between opportunity and temptation before we move ahead. Last week, I went to the little thrift shop, or I was actually going to a sidetrack to meet with some guys for coffee, and there's a little thrift store nearby, and sitting on the sidewalk out front was a pull cart with a golf bag and golf clubs in it. And I thought, Garrett asks me to play golf with him now and then, and he likes to walk, and I don't want to carry my bag. I need a pull cart. So there's a pull cart for sale. I wonder how much it is. And I went over and looked, and it was $25. You can't buy a pull cart for $25. And so I looked a little more, and the bag was really nice. And then I looked, and there were Callaway Big Bertha woods in the bag. Now, if you know anything about golf, those are expensive golf clubs. And I might even be able to hit a golf ball with them. You know? They're kind of good for $25. And so I went inside and I said to the guys, does anybody have $25 I can borrow? You know, I paid them back and I bought me some golf clubs and a golf bag and a cart for $25. Kathy. Also, it was an opportunity, I thought, and so I took it. Also last week, Lowe's had a sale on cordless DeWalt tools. $150 off this particular set with 20-volt batteries and a charger and a circular saw, a drill, an impact driver, a Sawzall, a light, what looked like a radio with a charger and a couple other things. And I'm going, that would be awesome. But I don't have $399 and I don't need any tools. And Kathy sure enough don't need any tools. That was a temptation. Do you see the difference? I hope that makes a little bit of sense. See, it would have cost me money I didn't have in my budget, which meant it would have cost Kathy something in our budget for me to have tools that she cares nothing about. And you can take that and begin to think about how it works itself out in life. A young woman lies down, and Boaz has not an opportunity to satisfy his own lusts and desires and to get what he wants quickly and to get a cheap path to a short amount of satisfaction. But there is a potential temptation there. And he has to say no to that. So we can say yes to opportunities, but we need to say no to temptations. And we can do that by having clearly thought through our convictions before it comes so that we can tell the difference between the two. Opportunities will come along, but don't be trapped by temptations. Don't forget that as God builds this integrity in our lives, that it will help us in dealing with those things as we're taking actions and taking initiative, but we do it with integrity that brings honor to God. And then finally, in verse 18, notice that Naomi and Ruth wait in patience. Ruth has come home after her meeting with Boaz. He has loaded her down with grain, so much that he has to pick it up and put it on her back or help her figure out a way to carry it home. And with the information of Boaz's reaction and a significant gift of grain, Naomi asks Ruth, how did it go? And when she hears what's happened, she says, wait. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. I think that if Naomi were only about manipulation and scheming, she would have said, well, we don't know about this other redeemer. We don't know what he owns or what kind of man he is, so let's figure out a way for you to get hooked up with Boaz. But what she does is says, we're going to wait. Friends, that's hard, isn't it? But I would suggest to you that the Scriptures often encourage us to do just this, to actively wait on the Lord, which means to look to Him and trust that He is going to bring about the right end to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. So they're not clear on how the matter is going to turn out, but they're confident as they have submitted to the designs of God. Here's God's law. They're appealing to it, and they've nudged Boaz, and they're going to wait now to see how God works these things out, believing that the right end will come about. Are you willing to wait on God to accomplish the things that He's going to do? Are you willing to sit still? Sometimes it's the best thing we can do. It's the most active thing we can do is to sit and wait for the Lord. And I want to tie all this together by reminding you once again where we started this morning. Trust only ultimately in the faithful obedience of Jesus. You have to always remember that this account is not here so that we can become enamored with Naomi or Boaz or Ruth and say, man, I want to be like her or like him. But we can recognize that they are sinners like we are and they can't save us, but that they reflect the goodness of the one who can. They reflect the work, the transforming work, the heart-shaping work, the redeeming work of God who is able to raise dead people to life, who is able to take sinners and transform their hearts from scheming, manipulative, abusive people to those who are trusting God, walking by His Word, and a blessing to those who are around them. We can trust that the same God who is at work in them can also be at work in us. We need a Savior, and Jesus is such a Savior. When Boaz redeemed Ruth and Naomi and he paid their debts, he did it out of his resources and at great cost to himself. But his provision was only temporal. We need a Redeemer who can go much beyond this and deal with the infinite debt that we owe to God, first of all, and then He can transform our hearts so that the different actions can flow from our redeemed hearts, so we can function and act like redeemed people. Would you take a moment right now and work backward from the thing that you most long to experience and see what changes the Lord would call you to? And I'm not particularly suggesting that you want to experience seeing a whale or parachuting or even making good grades on a test. I know those are things we all long for. But would you think about a relationship that you long to see transformed? How would God call you to begin to act differently toward that end? Would you think about how maybe you long to see people come to Christ? Well, you know, if you never share the gospel, you don't see that happen very often. Again, so in your context, maybe it's just with your children or your roommate or the person you go to work with. I'm not talking about becoming a mass evangelist. But how would your actions need to change so that you could have gospel conversations with someone this week? Or do you long for your marriage to be different? Do you long for your dating life to be different? Do you long for your singleness to have an increased sense of calling and purpose? All those things are rooted in and dependent on God being at work in our hearts to shape and transform and change us so that then the way that we live and act in those circumstances are different. If you don't say no to besetting sin, you should not be surprised that you continue to fall into it. If you don't actively pursue righteousness, you shouldn't be surprised that it's not becoming an increasing experience in your life. The list goes on and on. But as you think about this, don't you dare, listen, I want everybody to wake up and pay attention. Don't you dare think that I'm saying, go out and start behaving better so God will be happy with you. What I'm saying is, Jesus is oriented towards you in mercy, compassion, forgiveness, and power to see you molded into His very image. Thanks be to God for so great a Savior and so great a salvation. You are not called to do these things by your own determination or willpower. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So trust Him and walk in faithful obedience to His glory for your own joy. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, the one who has perfectly satisfied every command, the one who has perfectly resisted every sinful disobedience. We come before you and ask for you to be at work in our hearts. Transform us this day. Perhaps someone in this place needs to look to you in repentance and faith. God, would you remind them today that you do not repent for us. You do not believe for us. Our salvation is all of Christ, but we must walk to you and look to you in repentance and faith. So help them to do that today. Help them to believe the gospel. And help other followers of Jesus today to be encouraged that there is hope for them to experience change and difference in their lives by the power and the grace of God. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.